Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for providing life to us in Christ. Lord, I do pray that as we work through this passage is one that really causes us to pause and to reflect. And so, Lord, I pray that as we work through these few verses, Lord, that the words of Christ would sink into our minds and into our hearts, Lord, and this wouldn't be something now for the next 30 or 40 minutes, but that throughout this week and in coming days, we would really grapple with the things that Jesus says in these verses. Father, I pray that you would help us to be challenged, Lord, to really take it to heart and to think through the things that Jesus says, and Lord, that you would cause us to really evaluate our lives, our priorities, our allegiances, our willingness to follow you, whatever the cost. And the reality is whatever the cost is, it is reasonable for us to offer our lives to you because you have offered everything to us in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation of our own sinfulness and the dangers of our sin. And Lord, that you would help us to understand your righteousness and the sacrifice that was made on the cross for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have a deeper appreciation of the wrath that Jesus absorbed on the cross for us, so that we would be able to have a greater appreciation of the relationship that we have with you. Father, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would grow in our intimacy and our relationship with you. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt becomes tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. So this passage, if you listened, if you're awake, it serves as a wake-up call. I mean, this is one that really, as you read the words, you consider the words, it's challenging. This is a very challenging passage. By way of introduction, verse 25, we read now, large crowds were going along with him, and then he turns to them and he said to them, so we see sort of the map we've had up here. Up at the north is the Sea of Galilee, where really the story began a long time ago. I'm not even sure what chapter at this point. Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem, and we're very much in the teaching section of Luke. If you have a Bible that has red letters, it's been red letters for a long time, and it's going to be red letters for a long time, that Jesus is basically making his way from the north to the south. Crowds are following him, and there's sort of these pit stops along the way where he begins to teach. And so we see that there are large crowds following along with him. And as these crowds are building in today's story, he stops and he addresses the crowd. And so in verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I do find this really funny because you're here today. Debbie's dad is welcome. You know, Debbie's dad is here from Hawaii. And I say, here, we're reading this passage, but you don't hate your dad, Debbie. Like, welcome. Happy Father's Day. It's not Father's Day. But it's this passage that's challenging these very special and meaningful relationships that God has given to us. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. And this phrase will be in this passage about three times today. A person cannot be my disciple who does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life. And so this seems like pretty radical. And in some ways, it seems to cut against a large part of the Bible's teaching. For example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." So in that section, he expands just like not just your neighbors and those that are close to you. I'm not calling you to just love those people, but I want your love to transcend, to go beyond your inner circle, to go to your enemies and those who persecute you and those who cause problems to your life. In 1 Timothy 5:8, the Apostle Paul would say to young Timothy, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So in this section, there's a challenge to the believer that if you want to honor God, it begins in your own household, and you're to care for your household, that which God has given you, and he's given you this responsibility, and you have this responsibility to care and to provide and to love and to shepherd and to nurture your household. And if you're not doing that, we're told that you've denied the faith, that it's a rejection of God's imperative in your life. And it goes as far as say you're worse than an unbeliever. And so we look at these examples, and there's a lot of examples like this, challenging the believer to love and to care for and to nurture these very relationships that Jesus is saying that you're supposed to hate. And so the reality is that no commentator that I could find actually thinks that Jesus is speaking in sort of a literal sense, that he's calling all of us to actually hate our fathers or our mothers, our wives, our husbands, our children, our brothers and sisters, and our own lives. This is something that's called Semitic hyperbole, which I'm going to read the definition of this. It's an exaggeration to make a point. No one believes that the message of Jesus is instruction to hate your family, but it is showing that the disciple will love Jesus so much that his actions toward these relationships will seem like hate. And so as he speaks of this, he's really, what he's doing is he's trying to increase and challenge our love for him. And how much are we willing to give to him, and how far are we willing to go to demonstrate our love for him and our obedience to him? And so some lessons that I see already from this, when a person decides to follow Christ, there likely can be tension within their families. We live in a culture where a number of us come from families of Christians, that our parents were Christians, our grandparents were Christians, our great-great-grandparents were Christians. And so this might be a hard one for you to fathom. A lot of us don't come from a godly lineage. We come from more of a pagan background, or not even pagan, but just a fleshly background. And so turning to Christ and following Christ, there's some tension within our families. You know, my dad and I had a very, like, you know, things ended very well with faith with me and my dad, but I remember, you know, 25, the years are getting bigger and bigger, but like in 2000, 2001, when I decided to get baptized, my dad was super offended. And it was like, how are you walking away from the faith? And I'm like, Dad, I'm like turning to the faith. Like, I'm not. And he's like, no, I had you baptized when you were a child. Like, how are you abandoning the Catholic Church? And there was a lot of tension. And it was mild. Nothing to be compared to, like, in the United States, we have, like, if you really learn and understand the culture of the Mormon Church, people who come out of the Mormon Church and turn to Christianity, there's a ton of persecution, like, within their community, where they're really kicked out of their social circles. If we go even further to the Islamic world, you guys noticing that I'm like doing this with my arm? It's like, this is pretty amazing. I'm like, hey, that didn't even, I'm like, wait, that should have hurt. And I'm like, I'm coming back, you know, slowly but surely. But literally, if in the Islamic world, if you abandon the Islamic faith for really anything, particularly Christianity, you're not talking about just being severed from your family. You're talking about facing execution. So much of the world, for them to turn to Christ, there is this sort of abandoning of the comfort of the life that they knew. And discipleship, this following after Christ, in many ways, there can be sacrifice. Maybe not persecution from a family member, but maybe it's loss of friendships. Maybe the friendships you had before Christ, you can no longer have after Christ. I've had to abandon a lot of friendships in my life as I turned to Christ, that I had to walk away because I knew that when I was with these individuals, it just wasn't good. My allegiance to Christ was challenged, not by them, but by my flesh. And I would stumble and I would fall and I would regress. And so I realized that I had to put up these boundaries and sacrifice these deep, meaningful relationships that I had for years. I'm thankful now that some 20 years later that many of these relationships have kind of been brought back together because I'm in a different place of growth. But within today's passage, we're not just talking about a believer, someone who's saved. We're sort of taking it to this next level of like following after Jesus. What does that mean? And that's that idea of being a disciple, a follower, one who has like the dust of the rabbi on their feet, that they're trying to become like the rabbi. And so here, Jesus is telling us that his disciples will love him so much and it will be so intense that his other relationships aren't equal. And when I look at it like this, if I'm going to be honest with you, like this is way, like really challenging. Because like I really love my wife, I really love my kids, I really love these relationships that God has given me. And so do I love him more than them? That's a really like tough question. Like I know the right answer, and I know that that's what I'm striving for. But if you're honest with yourself and you're really really examining, amen. Like it's tough. It's hard. And so he's pushing this way. And then he says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Just to be clear, In this case, what Jesus is not is commanding, he's not commanding us all to go get little crosses and necklaces that we're wearing because we'd be carrying our own cross, right? Right? I mean, we could go, that's the cross then was not what we, what we see it today. Today, it's almost like a lucky charm or something that brings warmth or comfort or a reminder. Like, I don't know what a cross is to each of you, but it very much is different than it was. This was a method of execution. And there is something about like these tools that are used for execution. And when you're actually around, you know, like these, I don't think Alcatraz, I don't think they did executions out at Alcatraz. But then Ann and I, we did we had a free ticket. We went out to Boise, Idaho for literally a 24-hour period. There wasn't really there much to see. We weren't really all that impressed, but we did see the old penitentiary. That was a lot of fun. And then we went up to the room where some dude was actually executed, and it was oh man, this is the sobriety of the space was some dude was executed here for whatever he did, I don't know. And that's what a cross, what the cross would, the implication. Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to pick up a rope and carry it around that's tied in a noose, or to have an electrocution chair, or something that you would take the life of another for punishment. And he says, if you do not carry your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And there was another element to the crucifixion for Rome that's often missed. So as a person was condemned and they would take their cross and then they would carry the cross to the place of execution. And Rome cared about its authority. It maintained the peace of the citizens through its force. And as long as you played by their rules, everything would be fine, and you would have peace, and it would be comfortable. But if you went outside of their boundaries, then the hammer would come down upon you. And when the hammer came down upon you, and if you were given the capital punishment, part of carrying the cross was saying to the world that I agree with the punishment, whether or not you actually did, but you are carrying your cross, and it was this idea of submission, that I am submitting to the rule of Rome to the point where I am taking my own body and I am walking myself to the place where I will face my own punishment and condemnation. So when I read this, so whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, if you were listening to these words in that moment, this would be challenging to say the least, offensive, heinous. This isn't the message of fire insurance. Hey, come to Jesus, give your life to him. You'll be happy, wealthy, and wise, and everything's going to go great for you after you do that. Don't worry about a thing, because he's going to solve all of your problems. This is a message of, if you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross. You need to surrender your life and give everything to me. And there are many today around the world who are actually doing this, who are actually have come to Christ, and they are facing capital punishment for their faith, and they are not renouncing. I remember a handful of years ago in Iran, I didn't Google to see the outcome, but I remember this pastor that was being held in Iran, and the world was coming to his aid to try to get him out from the condemnation that he was under Iran. And Iran saying all he has to do is renounce his faith. And the guy's like, I absolutely cannot renounce my faith. Even if I go to death, I cannot and will not renounce my faith. I will go to the cross willingly or go to my to be executed for my faith. And it's sober. When I read this, I think, oh, man, I don't know if I could do that. Like, I don't know how you guys process these things, but for me, it's like, oh, man, it's like the idea of, like, combat. Like, is this something that I have the capacity to do? And the only way you really know if you have the capacity to do it is if you find yourself in that situation where you have to do it. And none of us, as far as I'm aware, have been faced with this sort of persecution. And I think my prayer for me is like, well, I pray that if I'm ever faced with this sort of situation, that I would have the strength, the fortitude, the conviction to walk faithfully with Christ through whatever challenge came my way. And Jesus is really forcing these crowds that are building, following after him for whatever reason, to question their motives, to question why are they following him? Why are they pursuing him in this way? It should force us to ask the question of, like, why am I here today? Are you here today because you're longing after Jesus? Are you here today because somebody's forcing you to be here? I was in that situation for many years. I'm very sympathetic. But why are we pursuing Christ? How far are we willing to go? What is he worthy of for us to give? And I think he's making the case, or he's challenging us, that we have to carry the cross. We have to be willing to give everything of our lives for him because he is doing that very thing for us, or has done. In the time of his speaking, he's literally walking to his place of execution. A Pharisee has come to him and said, listen, they're going to kill you when you get there. Turn around, go back. And he's like, no, I know what I'm up against. I know what I'm doing. Multiple times he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be executed. I'm going to do this for you, for your sins. These words are challenging. And then he goes on to say, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I think what Jesus is saying, this is the idea of count the cost. We hear this phrase all the time, count the cost. What does Jesus expect? What does he want from you? Are you willing to move forward on his terms? So often, I think, in today's modern church, we try to present all of the reasons why you should and how it'll make your life better and sort of, you know, give all the benefits. Like that we're trying to make this sale, to close the deal so that you will respond versus putting you in the hot seat or me in the hot seat to understand how bad my sin is. Like, I think back to, I don't know what year it was, 1800s, but that sermon that started the revolution in the United States for Christ. This Jonathan Edwards, he read a sermon to a crowd, and he talked about describing us as like a spider that was dangling by a thread over the fire, just about to be consumed for our sin. And the weight and the conviction of the sin of people, it spread like wildfire throughout the United States, and we had this great awakening that people gave their lives to Christ. It wasn't because they're, oh, if you give your life to Christ, he's going to solve all your problems, your cancer will go away, your, like, whatever it is that's weighing on you, all that stuff will be taken away. He said, no. What he did was he focused on the gravity and the weight of their sin. And he said, what you need is you need to turn your life to Christ, because apart from him, your life is in the hand of a very angry God, a very holy God, one that is going to consume you for your sin. I remember years ago, I mean, it's been 12 or 13 years, but it was one of the most interesting things, dialogues about Christianity that I've ever had. The first night, I was on a ride-along in Escondido at like 1 in the morning. And Escondido at 1 in the morning is an interesting place. And we had gone to a place, but I didn't have a radio back then. I used to not have a radio, so I was always really kind of didn't know what was happening. And I realized that from that moment, I need to have a radio. But so we walked into this scene, and the adrenaline was very high, and I thought something really bad was happening. It was like every single cop was like on this apartment building, and I'm just like chaplain, like I'm a former, this is gonna be fun. Like, what do we got ourselves into? Like, I had no idea. And then all of a sudden, everybody just retreated. It was like, that was weird. And I'm like kind of processing, and I go back to the police car, and the guy I'm riding with, he looks at me and he's like, hey, I have a question for you. I'm like, yeah, I got a question for you. Like, what's going on? He's like, oh, there's some retired detective, and he was interviewing some people, but he never called and said he was checking out, so we thought he was abducted. And so it was like some weird, like nothing happened. And I'm like, oh, that was crazy, man. I thought I was like in a war zone. Like, what is going on? And he's like, well, no, my question for you, he's like, and it was something about the sovereignty of God, and does man have the decision to choose, or is it a choice that's done for him? And I'm like, dude, it's like 1 in the morning. You're going to ask me this question at 1 in the morning? I'm like, maybe you could email me your question and we could kind of like process it another way, because I'm not really sure my role, like how to go about this with you. And then he emailed me. He's like, no, hey, listen, I want you to ride with me a couple of times because I want you to evangelize me. And I'm like, do you know what that word means? And I'm like, and he's like, yeah. Like, I need to be evangelized. I'm like, okay. And so it started out this like 3 or 4 month sort of going once a week on a ride along, talking about spiritual things. And the guy was like down for everything, but there was something that was like holding him back. And I feel like a lot of people had tried to like get this guy over the finish line, but they were all just doing the traditional Romans roads and presenting these are the facts of Christianity, but nobody was answering the question that he had. And I was like, dude, what is your question? Like, what's your problem? Like, why, like, what is the thing that's holding you back? Because you seem like you agree with all of this. You seem like that you, and he's like, well, I want to know what God desires of me after I make this decision. And I was like, whoa. And he's like, because I do not want to commit to this without understanding what's required of me. And I was like, dude, if you could package this question up like and put it in the hearts of nobody in our culture comes to Christ with that question. The question that most of us have going to God is, what can you do for me? And this is like, no, I understand. He's like, I understand what Christ did for me. I understand that he died for my sin. I understand this. But I need to know, when I come to this place of belief, what's expected of me? I'm like, that's a profound question. And I think that this is what Jesus is like challenging us to do, is to count the cost, to consider, what is he asking of us in our own lives by way of obedience and by way of faithfulness and following after him? And I can't answer this question for you. This isn't like a, hey, we're all gonna like pray at the end, we're gonna like raise our hands, stand up, walk the aisle. Like, to me, walking the aisle is baptism. For me, this isn't something to like grapple with, like for me to get into your emotions and to elicit some emotional response. This is something for us to go home with and to be kind of kept awake at night, to really think through, what does God ask of me? And am I doing it or not doing it? If I'm not doing it, what's holding me back? What am I holding back from God that he's asking me to do? And I'm pretty sure the one thing that you say I will not do is the one thing he's going to ask you to do. Like, that's just in my experience and how I've seen him work. He goes on to say in verse 31, So he, first, the illustration is a guy building a tower. Count the cost before you start building. Do you have all of the resources needed to complete the task? One guy that he points out goes halfway, lacks the resources. Everybody starts laughing at him because he didn't count the cost. He didn't think through the process. Now he's going to turn to these kings, these two kings, heading into battle. Verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? So there's one king heading into battle. He has 10,000 guys. The other king has 20,000 guys. And he's like, what king wouldn't like consider the odds like beforehand? I watch a video on YouTube every now and again, start sending me videos. I don't know how they do it. It's like, because they're eavesdropping, which I really like. I don't mind everybody eavesdropping on me because it helps with shopping. It helps with like fun facts of things that I'm interested in. My brother and I have a little argument amongst ourselves. My brother really likes coyotes. He loves them. He thinks they're like a brilliant animal. I don't like them. I hate them. I want them gone. And so I think because of our argument and all of this stuff, like, I don't really hate them. I don't like eating my chickens. And other than that, they're great. I just don't like eating my chickens. But so like this video came on, like fun facts about coyotes. And it's really, the video is like making a strong case for coyote health. Brilliant they are. Like if you start killing off of coyotes, they have it in their DNA that they'll suddenly start rapidly reproducing. So like if you try to kill them, you're actually gonna, you're hurting the situation. But one of the things that I liked, it said that coyotes are actually like smart when they are about to get in a fight with another pack. They can quickly assess, like they think that coyotes can do math, like very simple math. They can assess whether the other team has more or less than them by calculating how many they have with them. And they're like, hey, listen, if they're going in down, they'll quickly get out of it. And this king apparently is as smart as a coyote. Says like, hey, listen, like if there's 20,000, I have 10,000. Let's go about this a different way. Verse 32, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So instead of going in and getting slaughtered, he sends a delegation and says, hey, we'd like to be friends. What can we do to kind of like make this work? So what's Jesus saying here? Like, what are we up against? What you're up against is a holy and righteous God. We're up against a God that there is no corruption, there is no sin. He is holy, pure, undefiled, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing. That's what we're up against. And so kind of like this picture of what he's saying is like if you're facing this almighty, all-powerful, all-holy God and you're a sinner, it's really a losing proposition. And Jesus is telling the audience, these crowds that are coming to see Jesus, who's done these miracles, who challenged the establishment, who seems to be the new king that's feeding them and taking care of them, that they're following him for all of the wrong reasons. He says, it might be good for you to count the cost, to understand what you're up against. And now, before you die, you might want to go and try to work a peace deal with this creator of yours. Ultimately, Jesus is going to go for the sacrifice. Jesus is going to be the olive branch. Jesus is going to take the punishment that was due me, was due you, was due all of us. He was going to absorb the wrath of God. He did absorb the wrath of God. And through him, by faith alone, we can have peace with God. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. Understand what you're up against. If you think you're going to do it your own way like Burger King, it's a losing proposition. Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple that does not give up all his possessions. Your life is not your own. Everything that you have, every breath that you've taken, everything that you've acquired, it's like God has gifted you, has enabled you, has provided for you. And he's challenging us with our stuff. One of the very few books I read as a kid was Where the Red Fern Grows. And then recently with my boys, we listened to the book on a road trip. We listened to Where the Red Fern Grows. Great book. I mean, really enjoyed it. But one of the things, I've never hunted a raccoon, but one of the things I learned about a raccoon is if you drill out a little hole and you make a bigger hole there so they can get their hand in there, you put something shiny in there, according to Where the Red Fern Grows, so that's my source, they'll reach in, they'll grab the shiny thing, and they will not let go of the shiny thing. And then that ends up being their death warrant. That's how they get them, because they won't release the hand. And our possessions carry the same trap for us. And I think that God is asking us to go through our life with our hands open. He can put stuff in, he can take stuff out. I don't know that this, when I look at the whole of scripture, where to go to the ant realizes during the summer people have a lot of outside picnics, there's sticky stuff, they can get food. They go, they stockpile for the wintertime, so we don't really see them during the wintertime because they're feasting off of our like summer crumbs. So we're to like look to them to kind of plan for the future. So this isn't this idea of like giving up all of your stuff. It's kind of like this idea of like emotionally with your stuff, living life with your hands wide open. God can take, he can give. The example of Job. Job, who lost everything. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When everything was taken away, he said, it's okay. Because God is the one who gives, and he's the one who takes. And so he's decided to take everything from me, and I will worship him still. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is the attitude we're to have with our possessions, with our stuff, with our lives. Verse 34, "Therefore salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure power. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So they use salt way in I need to work on my English here, in more ways than we use our salt. We use our salt for food, for taste in large part. They would acquire their salt from the Dead Sea, and it could be used in three different ways. Obviously, one is for food, for seasoning, for taste, for preservation. Of meat and things so that it would keep for a long time. They would use it for soil, the minerals of the Dead Sea and the salt, to sort of so they could grow things, and it'd be a very fruitful. That's the word I'm looking for. Fruitile. And then the other thing that they would use it for is a manure pile. So don't think manure pile bad. Think manure pile. For growing things. So they would put the salt on the manure pile, and it would slow the process so that the things decomposed, it would keep it in there so that they could use it for farming later. So it was a good thing. And he says, but if it loses the saltiness, it's not good, and it'll be thrown out. About 3 months, I don't know how long ago it was, like with the surgery and stuff, my timeline's even more messed up. But in 2024, Anna got sick. And it was like 3 a.m. And she's like, "Man, I'm so sick. I think I can take some medicine." And she never uses medicine. And I'm like, "Oh, we have NyQuil." And so I got to the cabinet. Who measures? There's a little cup. I filled the little cup. I brought it to her. She chugged it. And it was like, her reaction was like, she's like, "This stuff is bad. It's horrible." I'm like, "It's NyQuil. It tastes horrible. That's what it's supposed to do." And she's like, no, it's bad." I'm like, "It's always bad. It starts bad. Just go to sleep. You'll be fine." Like, that's basically how it went, right? That's kind of how it went. So then when she wakes up in the hospital, no, I'm just joking, not in the hospital, like a couple hours later, she goes to the counter. She's like, this stuff is bad. She's like, it expired in 2010. And I'm like, oh, maybe it is bad. Like, so you don't keep stuff like that, right? You chuck it because it's useless. Like, it's beyond its shelf life. So we threw it away, and I got our new bottle of NyQuil, so it'll be good for another 20 years. And but he's basically saying, like, if it's gone bad, it's going to get thrown out. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: the same thing is true of disciples. Ooh, it's kind of harsh. They must contain the characteristics of discipleship, planning and willing sacrifice, or they are of no value at all. Charles Swindoll says, Jesus used this illustration of impossibility to make two points. First, the kingdom doesn't need useless disciples any more than a household needs a stockpile of a useless substance. Second, disciples who do not possess the essential qualities Jesus just described are by definition not disciples. They are something else. Therefore, people who do not possess these qualities should seriously question their status as disciples, or if they have committed themselves to true discipleship, then they should rise to the occasion. This passage is tough. This passage is challenging. This is something that we need to grapple with. As I think about what to do with this passage, J. Vernon McGee and his voice, I can't do. He says there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Unfortunately, not all believers are disciples. And I think that the Word of God is trying to move. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ, the Bible, your Savior desires you to move along in your relationship with Him to become a disciple. The Christian life is not the path of least resistance. It doesn't always equate to being easy, and it can be quite difficult. In John chapter 6, Jesus began to share very difficult things with the group of people in that chapter, and they began to walk away, and they began to leave and leave and leave. And at the very end of the chapter, there's the very small group of his believers. And he looks at them and he says, aren't you going to leave also? And Simon Peter answered him in John 6:68, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, as Peter was challenged with these words, he recognized that the only place that we can go of hope is Jesus. Our stuff doesn't matter. Our lives don't matter. Jesus is the one who gives, and he's the one who takes. He's the one who provides. He's the one who protects. He's the one that allows hardship into our life. He's the one that allows seasons of goodness to be in our life. And so Jesus is pleading with us to love him more than your stuff, to love him more than all of your possessions, all of the people in your life, the things that you care about most, to put him higher on the shelf. Submit to him in this way. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your resources. Paul would write in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think the NIV renders it reasonable service of worship. And so with that, let's pray. Father, this section is truly difficult. Father, I pray for those of us in this room who have given our lives to you, that we have received Jesus as our Savior by faith, that we trust in him for salvation. I don't think these words are ever designed to be easy to swallow. That wherever we are in our relationship with you, there's a challenge to be had. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us, Lord, things that we need to let go of. More importantly, show us how we can love you more, how we can increase our love for you so that everything else in our life falls in its proper place and position. Father, show us the idols that we have. Show us the things that are holding back. Help us, Lord, to desire you above all other things. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your pursuing us and challenging us, nurturing us, and moving us along in our relationship with you. We pray, Father, that as we go through this process of sanctification, that you would help us to bear your image more and more in our lives. We love you, Lord, and it's in Christ's good name I pray.